All right, good evening, everyone. We just hit 6:30, so we'll jump back into 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the resurrection, and most of this is simple enough, with one exception, which we'll hit and spend some time talking about, but 15, relatively straightforward. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this Holy Week we pray that you would bless us, that you would pour out your Spirit, that we might meditate on Christ's passion, on his death, on his resurrection, and all that this means for us and for the entire cosmos. And we pray that you would shed this light into our hearts and minds, that as we perceive the world around us, we might perceive it by the glorious light of Christ's victory, his reign, and his submitting all things under your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of quick recap, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is a major pivot. And I just want to point out the first few verses of 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul's not going to say, okay, well, all the practical problems have been addressed. It's time to just wax eloquent on the gospel or re-present to you a creed. He has intentionality with relaying this foundation. In fact, as I was looking at this again, it reminded me of chapter 11, 23, in the middle of the Lord's Supper controversy, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then he lays out the words of institution, and then he's going to build upon that foundation. So also here, he's building a foundation upon which he's going to build. And that foundation is as follows. Verse 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that from here on it's all bolstering his resurrection." Everything that follows bolsters, just reemphasizing that the foundation he is laying is that the Scriptures say Jesus was raised from the dead, and all of these eyewitnesses, 500 plus eyewitnesses, say he was raised from the dead. That's the point upon which Paul is going to build. Okay, so we have Christ dying on behalf of our sins, and we have, according to the Scriptures, and Christ being raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, all then buttressing this point, all these eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Okay, so then on to verse 12, which I think is the new material. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the assumption here that most commentators make is that as Greeks, they had a hard time viewing that the body would be raised, because very common in Greek thought is that matter is lower than that which is immaterial. So you'd have this kind of distinction of the spiritual versus the material, and the material is lesser and unworthy. And so the idea of a resurrection of the body, that you dwell forever in your body, was alien to Greek thought. The idea that you dwell in your body in a new earth, as the Bible teaches, a new heavens and a new earth, the idea that you would dwell in a new earth and a new body is foreign to Greek thought. And I think you can see how much is the same in American spirituality, where many, many Christians believe that the whole point of dying is that you leave the prison of the body behind, you blast off into the purely spiritual, never to return again. You'll exist forever as a spirit freed from your body, and you'll exist in a spiritual place called heaven, and never will you be raised, never will you be raised into a new heavens and a new earth. That's far too physical, far too crass. I had one experience of this. I can't remember the exact circumstance or even the status of the individual. I assume a member, but maybe with a family who had wandered away from Christianity, because I preached a funeral sermon, and it was one of these where I was charitable. I'm not always not always charitable to my hearers in terms of the realities of death and the resurrection. Sometimes I'd take opportunity to be quite blunt and maybe even potentially offensive about it. But in this case, I minded my P's and Q's. But I did preach very much that heaven is not our home, ultimately, that we will be raised in our bodies just as Christ is raised in his. And that this is the entire hope, that going to heaven in your soul is simply temporary. And it is not ultimately the fullness of God's purpose for us. And so anyway, at the end of this sermon, I had people come up and say, Is this really what Christians believe? This is really what you think? It's like, absolutely. And then a couple of them said, well, we've been Christians for many years and we've never heard this before. I thought, you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the body, or you can be ignorant. You can understand Christianity, but be ignorant that this is our teaching. So anyway, I think all of this is every bit as germane today as it was in the first century. There are many in our midst who think that having a physical body is somehow lower than what should be, or lower than what is ideal. Thus, then, Paul's going to be addressing this error in the Corinthians of the first century, and then likewise also in our own minds, or in the minds of those around us. Okay, so verse 12 once more. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you don't think there's a resurrection of the body, why would Christ be raised in his body? You must deny that too if you're going to be consistent. Seems to be the argument he's making. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be false witnesses of God, not merely misrepresenting, but false witnesses of God. Because we have witnessed, it's the martyria language, because we have witnessed concerning God that he raised Christ. So that's what we're preaching. We're preaching that he raised Christ. And if you're saying the dead are never raised in their body, then you must also be saying that about Christ. If that's the case, then our preaching is not only in vain, your faith is not only in vain, but we are false witnesses, and you've believed false witness. So again, 15, just to get the full grammar, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, misrepresenting God, because we bore witness or testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, vain, worthless, and you are still in your sins. So that corresponds very nicely with the symmetry back in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're just utterly gone. And there is no salvation for them because the salvation that we have in Christ is a salvation based on his physical death and physical resurrection. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he's going to go on to why that is, but it's obvious for the first century Christians that there's a great deal of suffering in being a Christian. And so if you're going to say, hey, I'm a Christian, you say, okay, well, what's the benefit? Well, first of all, it's for this life only. That doesn't sound like a very good deal. What's your life like? Are you living your best life now? No, actually not. We're getting beaten and persecuted and imprisoned and all kinds of terrible things happening. You can see why Paul then says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied because this life for Christians stinks. And then we've been duped on top of it. So we live this life of just being persecuted for the name of Christ, and then we die. The end. Get a raw deal in this life and no benefit in the next. Maybe even worse if you entertain the hypothetical idea that upon death you realize that you've been misrepresenting God, that you've been a false witness of God. Okay, so that's his basic argument, is he links our resurrection with the resurrection of Jesus. Important to point out, in the creed where we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, there we're not talking about Christ. Earlier we confessed the resurrection of Christ in the second article of the creed. In the third article of the creed, when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, that means the resurrection of me and all Christians unto glory. But in fact, even a step further, the resurrection of the dead is a universal resurrection of the dead. Not a universal salvation, but a universal resurrection of the dead. We'll see that come up here in just a few verses. All right, any questions, or all generally clear on this first part of Paul's argument?
I thought that a lot of these were Jews that were in this church, or mostly Gentiles.
I think they're mostly Gentiles, if memory serves. It was a long time ago since we were in the introductory material. I think that that's the case. Amongst the Jews, of course, there were some who were of the Sadducee persuasion, and they rejected the resurrection of the body. In fact, it seems as though they rejected everything but this life and this life only. So if you're going to, I mean, is it possible that he's maybe nodding to the Sadducees when he says that? Possibly.
It seems like they didn't do anything in the first five books, because when Moses and Aaron are saying, it's time you join your ancestors. Mm-hmm. So he said that over and over, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand what part of Hebrew literature that they don't understand. The language, the words?
No. A veil lays over the scriptures, as Paul said. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, was there another one? Yes, sir.
Since we're talking about the resurrection of the dead, you know, I just realized recently that when Jesus was crucified, didn't some people rise to the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Which was kind of an eye-opener. I never really realized that until I think the reading the other day.
Yeah, that's great. In Matthew, it's completely mysterious. As far as I know, that's the one-off. There's no parallel.
Okay.
And all kinds of tantalizing questions arise to which we have no answers. Did they die again? Did they Elijah into heaven?
Well, how were they selected?
How were they selected? Yeah, who knows? A lot of unknowns. A lot of unknowns. I mean, some obviously have posited that that this is the beginning of the harrowing of hell. Some have posited that this is death losing its grip, that this is kind of even some saying this is a poetic expression. They compare this to another account in ancient literature. I can't remember off the top of my head which it is. Where it talks about some tremendous event happening, you know, some great event happening and the dead, you know, rising at that great event. And so the idea would be a kind of copycat. I mean, it's not a very attractive idea to me, but a kind of copycatism. This was the greatest of all, even greater than this event, and we're on par with this event. I mean, I obviously think, I take Matthew at face value. I think it's literal. I think literally they rose from the dead. After that, I don't know what happened, because the Bible doesn't say, and don't have any reliable testimony. But I think literal earthquakes, literal supernatural darkness over the land, literal dead rising, or whatever else is claimed there. I take it all completely literally. Oh. Nice catch. That's one of the more intriguing parts of that Matthew reading, I think. It certainly stands out. Well, plus we know, I mean, Paul doesn't make this argument, but if being free from the body is actually a good thing, then why is Jesus raising the dead? He raises Lazarus, and Lazarus would have been like, oh, man. Okay, well, more to come. This entire chapter, I think, is all about the resurrection. I didn't think about this, but it's probably the most dense single section in all of Scripture on the resurrection. Okay, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, throughout here, Paul used the language of fallen asleep, and it's great. I mean, obviously, this can be abused. Any word of Scripture can be abused to sort of belittle death or try to make death no big deal or something. But that's just not what Paul's doing. If you're in Christ and you've died, you've fallen asleep. And that's really what he means, is, of course, is the case in 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. So that idea of dying in Christ, death just becomes sleep if he can raise you from the dead. So I think even that usage of fallen asleep is a kind of rhetorical usage here in this section, because, hey, we all use this language called fallen asleep. What's the point of that? That you can be awakened. The body is laid into the earth as if it were sleeping. It's raised from the sleep of death by Christ. Okay, so Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to be brought forth. And then if he's the first to be brought forth, obviously others will be brought forth as well. That point can be made. Paul then goes on to verse 21, and here these verses may be of the most theological importance. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. 22 is completely parallel. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And here's foundation then for the universal resurrection. So there's when Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, does he fail? Does he fail for a portion of humanity? Is it Christ dies and he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world if you believe? That's the final condition that has to... No, he objectively is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sins of the world are objectively taken away. If sin is taken away, death is taken away, and that will manifest itself in the universal resurrection. So.
I don't disagree, but yes, there are Christians that believe that.
Yeah, right. Right, exactly. Yeah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world if you do your part, I guess. You too can be included in this. What do you mean? I'm already of the world. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the limited atonement is even precluded by this. Because death doesn't come in a vacuum. Why does death enter creation? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So by crossing God's word, by sinning, enters death. So by sin, and Paul spells that out, well, I mean, it's assumed that because Adam sinned, he dies, thus in Adam all die. So then if Christ... Yeah, just think about this. In 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, if Adam brought all into death via sin, then Christ brings all into life via the cancellation of sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You make a really good argument against limited atonement on the basis of these passages. But that's not strictly speaking what Paul's up to. Paul shows the universality of death and the universality of life in Christ. So that's so then where is it? Where is the line drawn? Are you friends of Christ or enemies of Christ? That's really where the line's drawn. I mean, Paul doesn't, it's not to Paul's purpose or point, but the line isn't drawn as like, oh, if you, you know, it's like, I don't believe my sins are forgiven. Well, too bad they are. Or I don't believe I'm going to rise from the dead. Too bad you are. You have no choice in the matter. I mean, it's already what's removed is your, so that, this is where the gospel too is, if you rightly understand the gospel, it's the proclamation of the objective work of Christ, of the reality and facticity that the transaction of the cross is accepted by the Father and it's done. That's why we don't go out saying like, your sins are forgiven, asterisk, and then you drop down to the asterisk, if you are elect. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? You don't. Or look at your good works. Okay. Or your sins are forgiven, asterisk. Follow it down. If you make a decision for Jesus. Well, how do I know if I've made a decision for Jesus? Or how do I know if I need to make another decision for Jesus? Anyway, the Bible never speaks this way. How about the other great error? Your sins are forgiven, you asterisk. Follow it down, and the asterisk is, if you do all that is within you, facare quod in se est, the slogan, the Latin slogan of the Reformation, the Roman error, that, yeah, Christ saves you purely by grace if you do all that is within you. My friend, I don't think you understand what the word grace means. Furthermore, just as you could never be absolutely sure that you made a decision for Jesus, you can all the less be sure that you've done all that is within you. So these are comfort. And then likewise, I mean, the same is true. I'm not trying to let the double predestination off the hook here because it's equally poisonous. I mean, Jesus died for you if you're elect. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, do you bear the fruits of one who is elect? So I'm right back with Rome looking at my works, and my certainty is based on whether or not I've got the works of one who is elect, which is really no different than Rome. My only certainty lies if I'm doing all that is within me. It's just all ways of gutting the gospel. This is where, I mean, ultimately every denomination is not a disagreement over some secondary doctrine, or every single denomination is a difference over the gospel, fundamentally. It's just what it is. There are other areas of disagreement, but it is fundamentally a disagreement over what the gospel itself is, in all cases.
Pastor?
Yes, sir?
Does this parallel the scripture that talks about us being chosen? You know, how do you know you're chosen? God chooses you, but if you choose, you'll know you're chosen.
Yeah, maybe so. We choose because he first chose us.
Well, yeah, but we know he chose us, right?
So. Yeah, sure. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. I mean, what all of these theological differences illustrate are failures to answer or attempts to answer the question of why some and not others. That's really the question. And then you get these differing answers downstream from that. If you were to like distill it all down to the two teachings in scripture that really lead to this difficulty, and we as Lutherans simply, I mean, as all Christians, we simply want to let those two teachings stand, even though we can't understand them. And one is that God wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay. Or gratia universalis, universal grace. God desires that all would be saved. He doesn't begrudge anyone their salvation. He doesn't say, I desire all men to be saved, except not you, Rhodey. I'm just not going to tell you. surprise. He doesn't do this secret thing. So gratia universalis. But then the other point is sola gratia, that a man comes to faith by grace alone. Those two things are irreconcilable by the fallen human mind. They're both taught in Scripture. As Jesus explicitly says to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. So therein is the mystery and the conundrum. Now, if you view this from sort of like God's point of view, and you have the decision of why some and not the others, and you say, well, that the reason or the cause of that lies within God, you become a Calvinist. If you say the reason or the cause of that lies within man, you become an Arminian, a free will decision theology. That's it. You have those two biblical truths. They're irreconcilable. They're taught everywhere. And if you try to resolve it by saying the cause of man's damnation is in God, you're a Calvinist. If you say it's in man, you're, what's the opposite of a Calvinist? An evangelical, I guess. An Arminian, properly speaking. So Lutherans refuse to answer that. We just simply assert what the Bible asserts. Both of these things are true. Well, why some and not others? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It says many are called, few are chosen. It says things that indicate that there's a God who chooses, but it also says there are statements in the Scriptures like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but alas, my Father predestined you to hell. No, that's not how it goes. But alas, you would not have it. Okay. So Scripture is inconclusive, I mean, to speak in a very human way, in regard to is the causality in God or is the causality of man. If you looked at Scriptures, you'd say yes. And then if you refine that, you'd come to about the most refined Lutheran position you can have, which I would argue is also the Augustinian position ultimately. It's not like Luther invented this. But it goes like this. If you're in heaven, if you're saved, that's because it's God's doing, not because of anything inside of you. If you're in hell and damned, that's because of your doing and everything that's inside of you. And that's about as close to a refinement of the teaching you can get. So I know that's a complicated one. Yes, sir.
Judas could have been saved. Could he now? Had he not gone and hung himself? he knew that what he did was wrong.
Right. Right.
And I'm guessing that there still was time there, except he expedited his death and took it into his own hands. Could he not have turned to God?
We're going
to
hit all the thorny ones, aren't we? So in a human mode of speaking, and insofar as it goes, yes, he could have. The other side of that coin, let's not have the full debate, but the other side of the coin is the Scriptures foresaw.
So.
Yeah, and what you do is you get into a loop there, a loop of causality. So we'll avoid that.
Well, God knew, again, God knew it was going to happen, but God didn't predestine him to hell.
Yeah, you can use the foreknowledge predestination distinction. Yeah, yeah. It's not as satisfying as one might think. Okay. Yeah. So there's a. All I'm saying there is it's probably best for me to say above my pay grade. I don't know, insofar as it goes, did God begrudge Judas his salvation? No, I have no reason to believe that. Did God single out this one human being who, you know, sorry, buddy, you're toast. You're the one guy that's toast. No, I don't believe that either. Yeah. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Well, developing a little bit more, you know, with Calvin, read a little bit of people talking about what he was teaching, you know, that when you get into the tulip, I guess from the perspective of all glory to God,
And I guess something that comes to my mind that kind of encapsulates that, you know, the scripture passage is referencing, the potter and the clay.
Mm-hmm.
I like your answer where there's just really, because I see a something I'd like to agree with Calvin on because mm-hmm. of the glory of God,
yeah.
predestination. But there's still conflict there mm-hmm. that yeah. I see. So how, I mean, kind of speak to that specific verse, you know, how does the clay say to the potter, you know, some are made for glory and some for destruction.
Yeah, it's
paraphrasing a little bit.
Yeah, sure. So Romans 9 through 11 and specifically Romans 9 in view there. It's a technical exegetical argument. It's made in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord. So if you want the definitive Lutheran position on that particular question and that particular passage, you can go there. The gist of it is holding in tension what Paul is saying in that context and what Paul says elsewhere. That God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is every bit as Pauline as the potter and the clay analogy. So what's he doing there versus what, you know, what's he doing in the one place versus what's he doing in the other? The Book of Concord's answer, very short in brief, is simply that it doesn't say he's fashioning them for destruction. Says they are fashioned for destruction, but not that that's God's plan from the beginning. So you can check that out long form if you like. It'll be much more satisfying than my brief answer to that question. There's a mystery and there's a tension. And so what we as Lutherans want to do, but this is true really in every article of the faith, is God unchangeable or is he changeable? You have scriptures that say both. It can't be both, according to fallen human reason. You have scriptures that say both. What you end up doing is you have an error. As soon as you grasp hold of either side to the exclusion of the other, you land in an error. So you say God is completely transcendent. He never changes. Well, you've just called him a liar because in his word he says he does change. Okay, well, God's completely changeable and malleable. Well, now you've defeated one of the key tenets of what it means to be God, which is to be impassible, unchanging. But in the second and maybe more important way for our purposes, you've also contradicted scripture. Okay, so either way you go, you mess up unless you just confess both. This is true in every single article of the faith. It's true in Christology. It's true in our understanding of the Trinity. It's true in our sacramentology. It's true in this case in our free will deterministic question. Every single article of the faith, once you know it well enough, poses this dilemma that you see both sides posited by God's word. Now, Luther says this is on purpose. Luther teaches this, and then you sort of like, no, I don't think so. I think it might only be true in these one or two. And then as you get to know the rest of the articles of the creed, you're like, oh, I guess Luther was right the whole time. But he posits this, that God is always doing this in order to further prove that salvation is his work and his work alone, and that theological knowledge comes not by flesh and blood, but by he who reveals it. Because as you study these things, you'll realize that they're impossible to figure out, and they're impossible to go to say, I've got the answer. You have to confess both, which is contrary to reason. Reason says you have to have one or the other. Or neither. But faith says, this is what God says, this is what I believe. So the relief of the tension is to, at this point, vacate rationality and say, God says that I believe it. And that's, of course, what Augustine says, believe first and you'll understand next. Yeah, so I don't know, maybe that's enough on that. Unless somebody else has something great they want to say.
Over here.
Yes, sir.
Does it say anywhere here in this chapter talk about the resurrection of the unbelievers bodily from the dead in this chapter?
I believe so. Now, not explicitly, but The argumentation goes like this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. How many die in Adam?
I took that to be in Christ they all should be made alive.
Then you have to do this weird thing of like in Adam, and what does that mean? Because it's the exact same parallel construction. So in Adam, well, who's in Adam?
All die.
Yeah, all die. In Christ, all. I mean, you can try to do a limited thing, but then you've lost the symmetry, and you've lost the pure symmetry of the line. Because you have to say then, in this place, even though Paul uses the same language, he means something different. He's shifted it. So in Adam, it would read like this: For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ some shall be made alive. Right, because that's only those who are in Christ. So, listen, if someone wants to take that and hold all other things together, fine. But I think it's in the scriptures, you never have the unbelievers left in a pure spiritual state. So elsewhere where Paul's speaking very clear about the judgment and the angel shout and the trumpet blast and everyone gathered together, it's not like the believers alone are raised in their bodies and then the unbelievers are there in some sort of spirit form or in the form of their souls. You just never have that. So when you take in the whole testimony and witness of Scripture, it's in full agreement with the simple reading, the parallel reading here of verse 22 especially. And that is to say, again, this becomes easier when you think of it this way. Christ has objectively conquered sin. Death is only the consequence of sin. If death is true, or sin is truly gone, then death is truly gone. And that's what happens. All are raised. Now, the fundamental question, I don't care, you can frame it any number of ways, is, are you with Christ or against Christ? If you're with Christ and allied with him, you win. And with Christ, you'll remain in your body. If you're against Christ, you've rejected him, you lose and you'll go to hell in your body. So that's ultimately the punishment on the other side, the blessing or reward is at least in part received bodily.
So in verse 22, then all believers will be made alive for the judgment, bodily for the judgment. That's what they're raised from the dead, made alive, and then the judgment comes. That's what you're saying here?
Yeah, I'm saying all flesh is raised from the dead.
Made alive.
Yeah, everyone. Yeah, in that sense, everyone is made alive. So the final judgment is a roll call that nobody gets to skip.
Yeah. Matthew 25.
Yes, I think very much so. That I think Matthew 25, even though I don't know that it explicitly talks about the resurrection. Yeah, of course. Please.
Pastor, this is a verse dealing with the resurrection. Why does it impact limited atonement?
Why does it impact? Because of the connection between sin and death. So if only some sins are forgiven, namely the sin, or atoned for, namely the sins of the elect, then only the elect rise. Because death abides where sin abides. That would be the logic anyway. Let me just look at one. Yes, sir. Okay. Only two? I'm doing great.
First of all, the heathen understand the difference between a physical body and a spiritual, because that in the movie Casper, the friendly ghost comes back.
Yeah.
And the heathens know
exactly
a physical body.
Or the force ghosts.
Yeah.
And then force ghosts.
With Judas Iscariot. When the Last Supper, his feet are washed with the other. Jesus never singles him out, even to the end. He never separates. He washes his feet.
Right.
So those are the two things that stick out. He's never separated. You've been at the end.
Yeah. I'm just looking here. Yeah, I don't know if this is helpful or not ultimately. Whereas he has death most plainly in view here in Romans 5, I think it's the concordance, it's the concordance note in the study Bible that directs to Romans 5. Just for trying to stay on course a little bit here, let's just look at 18. So Romans 5:18 through 21 reads this way: therefore, as one trespass, or the trespass of one, I guess it could be taken either way, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, or the act of righteousness of one, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, how many were made sinners? There's an instance where many means all. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So just parallel. Just sin is what's in view here. And righteousness as opposed to death and life. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so I don't know, like I said, I don't know how helpful that was, but it does at least give us more data in terms of the, I think in both cases, I'll just, for the sake of summary and moving on, stand by that as universal as death is, so also is the universality of the resurrection. As universal as sin is, so also is the universality of righteousness. I think what's in view here is what we call objective justification. All are objectively have their sins forgiven. All will objectively be raised. It doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means then the judgment commences. Okay. There seem to me also to be a whole bunch of problems if you say, well, only the believers are raised. There's a whole bunch of problems with that. Okay, anyway, 23. But each in his own order, so made alive, but each in his own order. So here I think Paul is focused in on Christ and those who belong to Christ. So each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Like the first fruit Christ, that's all a title. So Christ who is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers or hands over. So then comes the telos where he delivers or hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying or annulling every or all rule and every or all authority and power. For he must reign until he, the second he is probably God the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again, annulled or destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's why the second he in 25 probably makes, I don't think it's absolutely necessary, but probably makes sense to be the Father. So again, 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So that would be yet another reason to take the second he at the beginning of 25 as the Father. It's clearly the Father in 27, and then this he at the latter part of 27 is clearly the Father. It is plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under the Son. All right, now what's in view here is actually a continuation of the Adam theology. What's quoted is Psalm 8, and it would benefit us to just go look at Psalm 8 real quick, because you'll see how this is the Adam theology continued. All right, Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So obviously there's more to it than this, but a meditation on the place of man and God's love for man within creation. So it is in particular this line from verse 6 that's in view in Paul, you have given him dominion, lordship over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so Paul's point is going to be that that is what the Father has done for the Son, but especially with a view toward the man, Jesus Christ. That he has received lordship over all the works of the Father's hands, and that the Father has put all things under his, obviously human, feet. So the not talking about the Son apart from the incarnation, but the incarnate Son. All right, so then what we see here, I think, is ultimately a new Adam who has authority over all creation. That's all, so annulling or setting aside all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the quote. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So the Father is accepted. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. All right, so really beautiful. I'll try to simplify the imagery. That in Adam, all have fallen into sin and death, and thus have fallen away from the God who is life and are unknown to him. He sends his Son, and through his death that removes sins and his resurrection that guarantees the resurrection, he has now reestablished all things in his Son. And his Son, because he is true man, will ultimately submit himself, will put himself in subjection under God, so that all things in Christ are subjected to Father, or to the Father, even as the Son, as true man, is subjected to the Father as well. And that's perfectly in accord with the Athanasian Creed, where we confess that he is less than the Father with respect to his humanity, equal to the Father in respect to his divinity. So, no problems there.
Just thinking, Joseph is a good illustration of that, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. He was put in control over everything.
Yeah, yeah.
There was nothing that went on in the household that he didn't do, wasn't responsible for. Mm-hmm. He had dominion over all.
Mm-hmm. Second only to Pharaoh in this instance, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well said.
Excuse me, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
I heard the term in the economy of salvation. Mm-hmm. Would that be sort of what's meant by that? You know, Christ in human form for the salvation of humans, that mm-hmm. he is inferior to the Father, according to, I mean, using that word, to salvation of the economy of salvation.
So, I see. So I think the lines are cleaner when you kind of just say, okay, we're gonna do Trinitarian theology here, and then you say, along with the Athanasian Creed, you confess the equality of all three persons, that they're all equally Lord and equally God and equally to be worshiped. And then you turn to the economic view of the Trinity. And yes, it has to do with salvation. So I'm not trying to nitpick in any way the way you said it. I think it's fine. And then you say, yes, there is a kind of ordering that takes place. The Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. Just as even then the Father or the Son is begotten of the Father, but the Father is not begotten of the Son. As long as you don't end up, so I know what's being kind of argued right now, not maybe more in Reformed circles than Lutheran circles, I would hope, is this eternal subordination of the Son. I think that's to be avoided. I think that's rank heresy and contrary to the Creed. But the idea that the Son becomes man and thus subordinates himself to the Father, prays to the Father, is obedient to the Father, I think that that's plainly within the Scripture and the Christology, the Orthodox Christology of the Church. Yeah. Yeah. So he is obedient to the Father. He humbles himself and is obedient to the Father, as Philippians in our epistle reading from this past week, even unto death, even the shameful death on the cross. And for this reason, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above all other names. I mean, all of this, properly speaking, is understood of him as man. That's the point. Because as Son, he had these things. He had these titles. He was over all and so on. And as the eternal Son, I don't see him subjecting himself to the Father either. I see that as a kind of impossibility. But as man, that he subjects himself, is only natural, only normal. I mean, the Son as man, because he is true man, cries out on the cross, "My God, my God."
Yeah, I think part of that, what you're saying, the heresy, I think they call it the EFS. Eternal, functional,
subordinate. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, either one of those. Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think so. It's only via the incarnation that any of that takes place. Yeah. Okay, good. All right. We're okay on this section? or as okay as we're going to be for tonight. We've got 5 minutes left, and I don't really know if we want to bite off the next verse. Well, okay, I'll be saved by the bell. Verse 29 is one of the more difficult ones in probably the whole of the New Testament, just because what on earth is he talking about? And there's a lot of variables here. So I'll do it quick and dirty. 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, even if we don't know what it means, rhetorically we understand the point he's making. There's some kind of practice or some kind of something going on. And the fact that it's going on shows and proves and demonstrates that there's a resurrection of the body. All right, that's just layer one to grasp. Now, what on earth is he talking about? That's layer two to grasp, and that proves very slippery. So you have all kinds of answers given over the history of interpretation on this verse. I'll give you one that is the most popular, and I don't think it has any merit, and then I'll give you the three that I think are the best. The one that's the most popular is that this is actually some kind of aberrant practice that's not talked about anywhere else in the New Testament. And that is, people are actually like, oh, my grandma believed, but she wasn't baptized. I'll be baptized for grandma, or something like this. Or maybe even to the extreme, grandpa didn't believe, but I'm going to go ahead and be baptized so grandpa can be saved. These would be aberrant practices, and these would be unknown in the rest of the scriptures and unknown in the history of the church. Nobody does this. Mormons do it, but that's quite a bit later, some 1900 years later. Okay, so option one is you have an aberrant practice going on here. And this is probably, if you line up what most modern commentators think, which is also why you should really doubt it. And then the real reason you should doubt it is because how does Paul treat aberrant practices? With pages and pages and pages of rebuttal and rebuke, there's nothing. So this is an aberrant practice. Why doesn't Paul correct it? Why doesn't Paul say anything? He doesn't say anything. So I don't think it's an aberrant practice. All right, what are your next best options? So let me do this real fast. Just do 29 up to the point so you'll get this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The chief question here is, who are the dead? Okay? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. All right, so then the reading would be something like this. The dead ones are the apostles. Okay, so you're being, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on our behalf? We're already dead, we're dying, and if there's no resurrection from the dead, one should reckon us as dead ones. Why would you be baptized? That's how the argument goes. I don't know if I find it convincing or not, to tell you the truth. My jury's still out. All right, then, who are the dead ones? Lenski offers that they're the saints, and they're being baptized in remembrance of the saints. So that's part of the slippery nature of the language. On behalf of is the language of huper, which can literally mean physically, over the top of, on behalf of, for the purpose of, almost even kind of in remembrance of. Anyway, huper has a large semantic domain, and that's part of the problem. So it would be baptized for the sake of the saints. It's like, why would you be baptized unless you believe the saints are going to be raised from the dead? That's, in short, the argument. We can do this all long form next week if you want. Hopefully you don't want to. The third is the graves, and this is literally, so not the dead ones, but the dead, well, I mean, dead ones, I suppose. The dead ones underneath. So this is Luther's take, and I don't know what I think about it either, but I mean, it's Luther, so you're safer than not just sort of defaulting to him. He asserts that there's this practice that they're baptizing, that the place of their baptism is actually grave sites. They're going out to the gravesite to be baptized. And Luther's argument is, you know, so Paul will say in Romans 6 that we're buried with Christ into a death like his, that we might also be raised. So the idea would be you're going out to the graveyard, you're being baptized. It's symbolic of being put to death in Christ, awaiting the bodily resurrection that's to come. All right, that's kind of Luther's take. Those are the best ones. There are real bad ones. Okay, so on that note, I'll leave this up to you and to your contemplations for the week. If you want to revisit this next week, probably only briefly, because it's not like we're going to come up with some answer here that hasn't been posited before, some answer that makes perfect sense. It just blows all the others out of the water. No one's done that for 2,000 years. I don't have high hopes for myself. All right, on that note, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.